with the Holy Spirit being in us as His children, and we can do it with confidence. We don't have to be fearful. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of His grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And so as you prepare your heart, just be reminded of the grace of God, and whether you're doing okay or not today. If I ask you that question one-on-one, or you ask me that question, wherever you are today, if you're right with a holy God, it's a good day. It's a good day. And so let's prepare our minds during this time.
Out of 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18, which is a beautiful text, a beautiful reminder, even in light of what Pastor Mike just encouraged us with, drawing near to God. I'll give you a second to turn there so you can read this along with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 through 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Thank goodness for that, right? Because under our own power, we would fail miserably. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Amen? Amen? And bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentarily affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. It's turning into a joke, actually, within my household. I'm breaking down. I'm 51 and my body's giving way to certain things. My neck's sore, my tooth's falling out. I stubbed my foot the other day on the dishwasher and I'm hobbling around. And when I read that, yeah, my outer self is giving way, right? But my goodness, what an encouragement that our inner selves are being renewed more and more like Christ. And as much as I am being somewhat funny about the outer self, and it's true, many of you are under a lot of affliction, I want to encourage you, as Mike did. We have much to be thankful for, much to look forward to. And with that, I'd like to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can approach You. We are thankful that You made a way. We are thankful, Lord, that You plan from the beginning to put your wrath, your full wrath on your son on the cross. We could never bear that. So you gave it to your son. And because of that, you have purchased for yourself a church, this church, Faith Bible Church. And Lord, we are thankful. Thank you. We love you in your precious name. Amen. Well, good morning to everyone. And for those of you who maybe this is your first week, maybe it's your second week, I would just want to extend a special welcome. After the service, we have what we call a pastor's meet and greet. Now, I'm doing the Faith Life class, so I have met a few new people, and it's been such a joy to get to know new people at this church who are attending. And so I have two families in there who this is their second or third week, and they're already in the class. And I'm always a little bit nervous because I'm like, have I met you before? Because I'm not really good with names. And luckily, the answer was no. So I was like, whew. So, because I've said that before. And they're like, yeah, I've been here 6 months. I'm like, oh, gosh. So if you're here and you want to talk to me more about Faith Bible Church after the service, I would love to do that. So if you want to, after the service, go through these main doors and take a sharp right, it's the down through the main corridor. It's the first door on your right across from the bathroom. So it's called the meet and greet. Well, if the regular attenders would pass the black books down so we have records of your attendance, we sure would appreciate that. We are in need of some help, guys. And it's, trust me, it's one of the funnest things you can do here at church. So I know a lot of people are going to jump on it. So I do want to let you know it is first come, first serve. Okay? So we need help in the nursery. So if anyone loves babies, loves getting spit up on or whatever, love changing diapers, that type of thing, we would love to have you. We do need help. I was reminded this morning how much this church, the people within this church serve. And I am just so thankful for that. And I want to say more, but I'm not going to because I've already said too much. But thank you for all that. I have another announcement. Ladies Gather event on March 23rd at 6:30. This is the first of four Ladies Gather events this year. And it will be held on March 23rd, the Thursday evening at 6:30 in the Fellowship Hall. This event will be a learn with me in quotations, open house where some ladies will make known their skills that might be helpful or enjoyable to others. I think this is a cool idea. So any of you ladies who have a special gift or a hobby or something you just want to share with other ladies, this would be a wonderful thing. So after the service, there will be a meeting today in room 405, which is the room over here, room 405, for all those who have any questions about what is involved with sharing that for that. So if you have any questions at all. And also, I ran into Linnea this morning in the office, and she's like, also make the ladies know that if you can't make that meeting, that doesn't mean you can't attend. Okay, so this is open for anybody. If you decide the last second you want to come, come, okay? But if there is a meeting after church about that in room 405. Well, we're going to go to the offering moment now. We're going to go to prayer again. But I do want to just, I know you guys get emails, reminders. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been taking up a special offering for Turkey. And you guys just, you blow us away. We raised $27,462 to send to Ramazan and Karen, our missionaries that we support in Turkey. And what a blessing. We know that the Lord's going to take that money and use it through them to support what's going on over there. And we just want to extend just a thank you. Thank you for opening up your hearts, your wallets. It is a true testament about this church. And we just want to say thank you. That's awesome. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for taking care of us, for taking care of our needs, for being a God that when you make promises, you keep those promises every time without fail. And Lord, we do thank you so much for taking care of us, for taking care of Faith Bible Church, way more than what we need. And Lord, I'd pray that you would cause all of us to consider the ways that we've been blessed monetarily. And help us, Lord, to be good stewards. Help us to be in tune with how the Spirit would lead us to give. We thank you, Father, and we pray all these things in your precious name. Amen. If you would please stand for worship.
Before the Christ, my Is our God, all will see how
Lord Jesus, you are great, amazing. When we consider someday walking, Lord, in the coolness, the gentleness, the breeze, the perfection of glory. Lord, we're here, we're hurting, we're deteriorating, if you want to say. We're continually broken. There's relational struggles, there's physical struggles, there's spiritual warfare taking place every day, sometimes extreme, sometimes minimal in our families, outside our families, at work. And yet we can draw near to you with confidence. Lord, we can come into this place as the family of families and breathe a bit and be reminded of the glory of who you are. And sing together as one, like not in perfection like we will one day, but Lord, we just get a glimmer. Lord, as we sing and worship in spirit and truth, side by side, locking arms with brothers and sisters in Christ that we very much so would not know if it weren't for the King that came to the cross. And so, Lord, may you bless the time in your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. If you would, go ahead and stay standing and open up your copy of God's word with me to the book of Acts. And I'm actually going to go ahead and start in Acts 21 and verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man, this is him who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place, the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Assumed. Verse 30, "Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. They did not want the temple to be open because of the defilement." Verse 31, "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the court, Claudius, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them from the Antonia Fortress, if you remember, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, complete chaos. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, Claudius ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him, away with him.' And as Paul was about to be brought inside into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'That's not me. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, dear sir, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on those very steps, turns around, motions with his hand to the people, and there was a great hush amongst the enemies of the cross at the bottom of the steps." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you again. Lord, each and every person in here that now can draw near was an enemy. Lord, we We relate more to those at the bottom of the steps, not at the top of the steps. We were shaking our fists. We were in rebellion against you, and that came out in various ways. Lord, I pray that this morning, as we consider the weight of Paul's conviction of the truth and to what extent he will go in standing firm, Lord, may we consider that in light of our own conviction in the cross. May we be reminded of the difficulties and the suffering that Paul was, yes, called to, and yes, we too are also, in the sense of this is not our best life. As we came to you, life actually in many ways, and will continue to, most likely, get harder. But thank you for the cross. May you be pleased this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you are sitting here as one who is right with God the Father through God the Son, the weight of our words and the truthfulness of them are highly important and a powerful thing. Consider a time with me where you said one sentence or even a phrase or even maybe even one word, which then provoked someone to anger or turned someone against you by one phrase or one sentence or even one word. Or perhaps think of the other way, where a sentence, a phrase, or a word prompted someone to smile, to be encouraged, to be thankful. You know, there's a reason why we know this text, that James 1, 19 and 20 says what? Be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so the slowness of one's speech that James is calling us to allows one, believer, to truly hear and fully and completely grasp the wholeness of the truth. And by doing so, this enables one to then collect facts and verify them to be able to then understand entirely. And then respectfully, reverently, and maybe most importantly, accurately, rightly, and with discernment, respond to that which was said and communicated. And I think by God's grace, I think we would all agree typically the Apostle Paul was slow to speak. He was a patient man when you think about his life and all that he went through. He was slow to anger. He was quick to hear. I realize there were others in the Bible that weren't so much. I know we think of Peter quickly when you say something like that. Well, last week, Paul, after being brutally beaten by emotional, chaotic, out of control, not slow to speak, probably quick to speak, quick to anger, they don't fully know the facts, now has been given the opportunity to respond. And in but a short amount of time, the same men that had already, remember, beaten him, that had already predetermined and assumed the facts and their thoughts about Paul and what took place, and falsely accused in their response in terms of the situation, now once again, foolishly lash out at Paul without allowing Paul to fully respond and verify what he was doing and why he was doing it. Let's be reminded of where we are. Two chapters ago, Paul stopped off where? At Miletus and spoke to dear elder friends of Ephesus. And yes, I'm going a little bit ways back purposely in Acts 20. And he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But that's okay. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that he gave me. And so, in other words, guys, I'm heading to Jerusalem, and in those cities, imprisonment awaits me, and afflictions await me, and difficulties await me. And Paul leaves, though, and he sails along the coast, and then he finally lands, if you remember, at Tyre. And he stays there for 7 days there at Tyre. And if you recall again, the disciples once again beg him, please don't go. Do not go to Jerusalem. Do you understand what's going to happen? Paul responds again and says, I have to go. I'm constrained by the Spirit. It's the will of God for me to go. And then he leaves. And then he heads through Ptolemais and he lands in Caesarea where he stays with Peter. And if you recall, while he's with Peter, there a prophet stops by, comes down from Judea, named Agabus. And the text says in verse 11 of chapter 21, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. Once again, they urge Paul, Paul, do not go. Don't go. Why are you going to put yourself in that position? And he says, I'm ready. I'm not persuaded by what you guys are saying. I'm not persuaded by what you guys are trying to get me to not do. I realize I'm going to go to prison. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to suffer. I may even die. And I'm ready to do that for the sake of Christ. And then he says in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, or 21, he says, let the will of the Lord be done. And so then he finally gets to Jerusalem, right? And he shows up and things are good. He's welcomed. He's encouraged, right? He stays with a guy named Mnason of Cyprus. And he gets there to the elders and James says, thanks for coming. We have a problem. We have a serious problem. He says, Paul, rumor has spread amongst the Jews here in Jerusalem that you are saying that Gentiles are to forsake, Jews and Gentiles are to forsake Moses, forsake the law, forsake festivals, and forsake rituals. I know that's not what you said, Paul, but that's what's going around. That's what's happening around our parts of town while you've been gone. I realize that you didn't say that. I was at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. I was there. I heard it. I know what you said. It was clear that you never told Jews to get rid of these things. What you said is don't place those burdens on the Gentiles and say to them that these are the things that you have to do to save you. Oh, you need Jesus, but you have to have these also. With that said, Paul, word has crept in. And essentially what they think is you turned your back on all of the Jews and your Jewish people. And it could get ugly. If they find out you're here, this thing's going to get ugly. And now looking back, Paul, really, it got ugly anyways. So I said, I have something I need you to do. I got these four guys. And they're under the Nazarite vow. And I need you to pay for these guys to finish this thing off. And I need you to do it also. So I need you to go. I need you to purify yourself. And I need you to be a part of this. You need to go to the temple. And at the end of it, you got to pay for it. And you got to shave your head right alongside them. Show them that you yourself also walk orderly according to the law. And we know Paul follows through. It's no big deal. He follows through on that, right? And then what happens? Jews from Asia, from Ephesus in particular, because he was up in Ephesus, if we recall, they assume, they didn't have all the facts, that Paul brought a guy named Trophimus, a Greek, into the temple, and he defiled the temple. And so the entire city, at this huge festival, thousands of people are there, they come rushing in. And they begin to beat Paul in the middle of the court of the Gentiles. Complete chaos. And the Roman tribune, right, the commander, he's up in the Antonia fortress, and he hears about it. He grabs some centurions, and he runs down into the middle of the chaos. The dust settles, if you want to say. He then drags Paul, right, to the steps. They're then still out of control. He then lifts him up, or the centurions pick him up, and they carry him up to the top of the steps. Again, as we already read, Paul at some point, hardly probably ever able to walk, probably bloodied and battered, ask, please, can I just speak to them? And Claudius grants Paul's request, and he turns around, and he begins to speak to them. He's next to the tribune, there's probably centurions there, and he gives a speech, if you recall, in that language, which was Aramaic. And he begins to give this brief overview of his own testimony of what God did in his life. Look with me, if you will, at Acts 22, verse 22, as we will fast forward now to the end of the speech. Right at the end of the speech in Acts 22, 21, he said, "The Lord said to me, the Lord himself, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And it's at that moment this whole thing changes. Look as the crowd turns on Paul once again. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices. And it said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air. We're going to stop there. So things were moving right along smoothly. Paul had the opportunity. He's standing there. He's speaking. He kind of has their grip. He has their ear, if you want to say. He's holding them in the palm of their hands. They're tuned in with what he's saying. He's speaking in the common language. He had the floor. Then Paul communicates eight words, one phrase, eight words in the original language. Go. The Lord said, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And it's as if here that Paul barely gets this thing out of his mouth and he wants to grab it and put it back in. He barely gets this out of his mouth. Has that ever happened to you? You're speaking to someone and you're moving right along, and maybe you're trying to convince them of something. Maybe there's a subtle disagreement, and you say one word or one little sentence, and you're like, I want that back. But Paul didn't want that back. That's what he was sent on mission to do, right? And you feel this shift in a conversation. Well, Paul didn't just feel a shift. He heard it. They began to shout. Well, what did they shout? It says in verse 22, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." In other words, kill this guy, right? This guy is unfit to be alive. Think about that a human should be allowed to say that. He is worthless, useless. That guy is a waste of life. There's no reason to keep him around. In the NIV, it says, rid the earth of him. And consider what they're saying. Kill the guy who values all image bearers, Jews and Gentiles. Kill the guy who sees all humanity made and created in the image of God. The enemies of the cross at the bottom of the steps want to rid the earth of and have Paul killed because they believe that he values Gentiles who they don't value. You want to talk about racism at its best. They, as Jews, deem themselves, they believe they are more valuable, they are most valuable compared to these worthless Gentiles. And he's saying that the Lord himself sent him on mission to the Gentiles. In their eyes, without knowing all the facts, the entirety of the story, it's as if what they went after him in the first place, remember the defilement of the temple, and assuming that he brought in this Greek, they now feel vindicated. They take one phrase without knowing at all, and they go after this guy, and they confirm based on the one phrase that, see, I told you so. See, I told you what we were telling the whole city is true. Their mind was already made up about Paul. And this, in their eyes, just confirmed the whole thing. It confirmed that Paul did defile the temple. And in turn, he was against the Jews. They took one thing and they dominoed it. See, he's all about the Gentiles. He said this, in turn, it must be true. The whole thing's true. And at the bottom of the steps, they are shouting uncontrollably to get rid of him, to kill him. We use the term purge nowadays. Like we want to purge things. I think I heard someone say that yesterday. They are shouting, purge away this junk from the face of the earth. It is a waste. It is my junk that I need to get rid of. Paul's in Jerusalem. Consider, he's supposed to feel at home. He came home in a way. The Jews are there. He's coming home, and it's kind of the similar picture, if you remember, of Jesus in his hometown. Luke tells us of this, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read Jesus. Jesus in the synagogue, his custom. Chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He starts to read. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, and all spoke well of him. There's this initial like, oh yeah, we like this guy, Jesus. And marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? They're listening to Jesus. They're marveling. Verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and the great famine came over the land. Elijah was sent to none of them, but to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only two, or a Naaman the Syrian, one. It all changes. And when they heard, wait, defilement, unclean, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were full of wrath, and they take Jesus to the edge and they want to throw him over the cliff. Right? Full of wrath. Those guys at the bottom of the steps, full of wrath, and they lose it. You ever seen someone just completely lose it? There's no sense. It's complete foolishness. It's out of control. They start ripping off their top coats. Dust is going everywhere. Obviously, the place that they're at, if anyone's ever been over to Jerusalem, you know it's a dusty place. There's dirt on the ground, and so dust is flying everywhere. And the scene is essentially the same scene that we just saw as Paul was getting beaten in the middle of the temple of the Gentiles. Except for they're standing at the bottom, he's at the top, they're just shouting uncontrollably. Meanwhile, who's standing next to him? The tribune. The tribune gave him the keys to the car, if you want to say, to speak here. And at this point, he has no more information than when he stopped the chaos in the middle of the courts at the temple and tried to figure out what was going on. He now drags him up the steps. Yeah, go ahead and speak. And the tribune has no more information than when they first started. Why? Well, because remember, Paul's speaking in the common language, Aramaic. And the tribune would not have understood that. And so Claudius is standing there. Okay, they're in chaos at the bottom. He just said something. I don't really understand what he said. I got to figure this thing out. Look at verse 24. So the tribune says, I've had enough. And he orders them to be brought into the barracks, that he should be examined. He wants to talk to him for a little bit by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So extreme measures here. He goes from standing up there beside him. Okay, I've had enough. He's like the dad who loses it. Let's go inside, and I'm not just going to talk to you. I've had enough. We're going to flog you. So look at the picture on the screen with me, if you would. This is a picture of what would have been the where he went up the steps and he goes into the barracks. So he goes inside there. The tribune says, listen, we're Romans. And our military, we don't mess around. They are going to go to the most extreme measures possible to end this thing and get this festival back at peace. So they order flogging. It's the same thing that happened to Jesus before his crucifixion in John 19. They and Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. So it is continually coming true that what, right, Agabus said is going to happen, right? It's also continually coming true what was said by the Lord in chapter 9, where it says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him now he must suffer." He's going to suffer, physically suffer. He's ordered Paul to be completely tortured, to suffer for his name's sake. The afflictions which the tribune stopped the Jews from doing, if you just recall, he was the same guy who stopped them from beating him, now orders Paul to be beaten. And we know Paul's already suffered these things. He's went through some rough times. We saw this in 2 Corinthians. 5 times, right? 40 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, night and day, dangers all over the place. His life has not been easy. But here's the thing. This is not just a lashing. There's a different Greek term used here. This is not a lashing with just a leather belt or a leather piece. It is flogging, or what it can be translated, scourging. Another picture on the screen here of what this instrument would have looked like. Yes, it would have been a stick of some sorts. And then that stick would have been attached to, yes, leather. And then those leather pieces would have then metal hooks attached through them to then, when they're thrown, they grab the flesh of an individual and they rip them open. So they would have tied Paul's wrist with leather. Remember Agabus, what he said was going to happen? They would have tied his wrist with leather. They would have tied his feet. He would have been attached to a pole of some sorts. And I think F.F. Bruce helps us out with this. As it says, the instrument was the scourge. It was a fearful instrument of torture, consisting of leather thongs weighted with rough pieces of metal or bone attached to a stout wooden handle. If a man did not actually die under the scourge, he might well be crippled for life. Paul had been beaten with rods on 3 occasions, and he had been sentenced to 5 times to the disciplinary lash inflicted by Jewish synagogue authorities. But neither of these penalties had the murderous quality of the flagellum. Just try to imagine getting hit with that thing continuously. You're bound right now, and consider for a moment, Paul's done nothing wrong. They didn't have all the facts. In this situation and in this scenario, Paul is completely innocent. He's already been beat in the temple courts by the people. They don't know the fullness of the accusations that have taken place. He then humbly and kindly communicates to the enemies. He stands there, just communicates truth to them. He gives tries to give a full account. They don't let him give a full account. They don't allow him to respond and give the truth. And he's now to be brutally beaten again. Ripping of the skin. Beaten like he's never been beaten before. Now, we know Paul was not a sinless man because he said himself he was the what? Chief of all sinners. At the same time, because of the power of Christ that is in him, he has the ability to, because of Christ, in this situation, against the Roman government, commit no sin. In this situation, we would all agree, no deceitfulness, he was telling the truth, was found in what he said. We will see next week that his conscience was completely clear. When he was reviled, when he suffered, he did not revile or speak evil threats in response. But what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to the mission and to the will of God that God set before him, knowing that ultimately in the eternal courts, their sin will find them out. The truth of the situation, truth in time. I always loved that statement that Ray would always say, go hand in hand, and over time, the truth will come out. With that said, Paul does have legal and lawful rights as a Roman citizen in his back pocket. Look at verse 25. So he has not uttered anything. He has not, right, been deceitful. He spoke the truth. His conscience is clear. He's been under control. And yet in his back pocket, he has a Roman citizenship that the Lord will use. Look at verse 25. When they had stretched him out for the whips, right at that moment, he's stretched out and it's going to come down. And Paul says to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went right to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. Do you know that?" So the tribune came quickly. "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." And the tribune's response is, "I bought my citizenship for a large sum." And Paul trumps him. "I'm a citizen by birth." So Paul speaks up right before it's about to happen. And that, you know, is interesting. There's clearly some time between when he was standing there at the top of the steps. They go on to shouting out of control. The tribune's had enough. They bring him into the barracks and they have to prep him, right? They have to prep him. He knows what's going to happen. They're prepping him. He knows what flogging is. So they're going to interrogate him. They tie his wrists. They tie his feet. He's ready to go. Why did he wait? Why didn't he spit this out quicker? Why now? I think Paul's a pretty smart guy. He knew this could be and was the process. And as soon as he knew, as soon as he dropped on them that he was a Roman citizen, they would be completely dumbfounded. It would have been just like the response of the guard, right, in Philippi. You guys remember this, the guard in Philippi, midnight comes, the earthquake happens, and the Roman guard's sleeping, he wakes up, the doors are open, and his mind goes to, wait, they've escaped, Paul and Silas are gone. How does he respond? When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Why was he going to kill himself? Because he knew under Roman law, if the centurion or if the tribune, if the commander finds out that I let these guys out of here, I'm a dead man. And so Paul, in the midst of him about to kill himself, right, he yells out, "Don't do it. Don't kill yourself. We're still here. We haven't left. We're standing here." Verse 29, and the jailer called for lights, rushed in, trembling with fear. No doubt he's shaking. He falls down before Paul and Silas, and then he brings them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You think God's timing is perfect? That was Philippi. At the last second, Paul says, "Is this lawful? Is what you're about, do you understand what you're about to do? Yeah, you might kill me, but do you understand what you're about to do?" Because being a Roman citizen was a very serious thing at that time and had great benefit. Paul was most likely given citizenship through his father and or grandfather. We don't know. It doesn't say for sure how he proves his citizenship here. I don't know if he pulled out the card. I would guess not. But from my understanding, there were two ways to become a citizen of Rome at that time. R.C. Sproul helps us out here. He says Roman citizenship could be achieved in basically two ways: by achieving a high level of service to the Roman Empire, or by purchasing it with a large sum of money. Since Paul was born a Roman citizen, either his father or his grandfather had gained citizenship, perhaps without ever setting foot in Rome, through one of those two means. Paul's father or grandfather was therefore likely extremely wealthy. There are other reasons to believe that Paul came from a wealthy family. The one that he sat at the feet of was the teacher of all teachers. You don't get to do that at the time if you don't have some money. So either with great service or some large sum of money, we don't know for sure because it's not stated, but we see in verse 28, Paul was born into, verse 28, the tribune, on the other hand, bought his citizenship. From my understanding, when it was purchased, a purchasing of a citizenship was done somewhat in shady ways. It's kind of like a paying off to the government. So you somehow get to know the higher-ups, or you get to know someone who knows the higher-ups, and you pay them off, and it appears this Claudius, the tribune Lysias, who paid off his position and got in to be a Roman citizen. This is how he did it. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Well, as soon as Paul asked the question to the tribune, to the centurion in particular, stops immediately and he goes and fights Claudius. Right? Why? Because if you were a centurion, you also would know the law. So he knows in his mind, I have to stop immediately because this guy needs due process. Right? That's what we call it nowadays, is due process. Due process for the Roman citizens would be they have to be given a fair and equal trial through a judicial system. A legal citizen, by law, had to have that. And so Roman citizens, if you would put someone forward, if you would lash them, if you would beat them without going through due process, the punishers and the ones who ordered the punishment, so not only the centurions, but the tribune himself would either be one, demoted, two, dismissed from the military, three, and many times killed for not going through due process. Imagine if that was our system now. It was very clear that Paul was born a Roman citizen. And under their legal system, he was called to give the, they were called to give the benefit of the doubt. He had to go through due process. By the way, from my understanding, even what they've already done is illegal. They've already bound him. The fact that they bound him alone as a Roman citizen and prepared him, they should already be put before their judicial system because they have done illegal things. They should be dismissed, demoted, or killed. Why did Paul wait? Well, he knew his rights and he knew the laws of the land, and that as soon as he made the statement, as soon as he gave clarity to the truth, fear would immediately strike them. Which is exactly what he did. And the centurion, what's he do? He stops. He says, what in the world are we about to do? Did you do your homework on this guy? This guy is saying he's a Roman citizen. And Claudius comes back and says, wait a second, you're a Roman citizen by birth? You've got to be kidding me. Right? Now, I think this is somewhat comical because think about the confusion on the tribune at this place. Consider the progression of the tribune and what he's come to understand about Paul. Originally, he thought he was this old Egyptian guy who was coming back in town, who was the revolutionary, right? That was the prophet that was going to march around the city of Jerusalem. The walls were going to come down, and he took off and somehow got out alive, and he's back in town. You remember that? Okay, that's not true. He then finds out Paul was a Jew and a citizen of Tarsus. And wait, you speak Greek? You sat under that guy's teaching? Next step, he then's most likely shocked is the enemies at the bottom of the cross. Paul, now he speaks Greek. He's well taught. He's from Tarsus. He's a Jew. He's not the crazy Egyptian guy. He also speaks Aramaic. Who is this guy? And now he finds out he's a natural born Roman citizen. And I can't imagine that he's not like, dude, you got anything else? Right? Just unveil it all at this point, please. And the tribune, his answer is, I bought mine. I'm not a citizen by birth. And because he bought his, so the one who's ordering the killing, okay, bought his. The one who's about to be killed, who didn't go through due process, is a Roman citizen. On the social ladder of the Roman citizenship, Paul is actually above the commander who's about to kill him. I mean, we don't have facial expressions in the Bible. But imagine the tribune's expression here. Complete shock. First of all, about everything that he keeps finding out, but also he is, the fear of God, the fear of the Roman military, the fear of the Roman government is before him, because the guy he's about to flog, he's already done something illegal. He knows that he can be put to death if this thing is found out. So what happens? Verse 29. Those who are about to examine him withdraw. Immediately. And that word is urgently. It's quickly. I'm out of here. I don't want my name on this thing. And the tribune was also very afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. They don't want anything to do with this. So they take off, and the tribune's standing there lonely before Paul in fear. Because he knows if all is revealed, at the very least, he will take away his oh-so-important position. It will be gone from him. If the truth gets out, if the truth finds out, it will be gone. And at the most, he will be dead now. The tables have turned. He's the dead man now. At the end of the last section, we walk through that Paul, even though he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, he was reviled, he suffered, he spoke no evil threats. His response was he just kept humbly, patiently, entrusting himself to the will of the Father and to the eternal courts that will judge justly. With that said, though, in verses 25 to 29, he lawfully and legally makes what? An appeal. He's not being rebellious for rebelliousness' sake. It appears he has been, and as we will see, is calm and submitting to the governing authorities which he is called to, and yet what? He works within the confines of the governmental system he is under to legally appeal. In other words, what Paul said to the church in Rome, he's living out what he said, right? Romans 13, we know this text, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Paul has done that. There's no authority except from God. Those guys, Claudius himself, the evil Claudius, he was put in that position by God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, Paul, and he hasn't, whoever resists the authorities, resists that God has, what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. And so Paul has been subject to the governing authorities. Paul's not resisted them at all. We will even see next week. There's this one phrase next week that we will see. When he does not address the one who are in authority before him, it's brought to his attention and he recognizes that he should have. He should have showed them honor. And we'll see that next week, even just in a phrase that he say. And this will show Paul's willingness that he's still willing to abide by the law. And the rulers of the people. We know this. He knows the law. Exodus 22. Don't revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people, even the evil rulers. Consider David. They're in hot pursuit of David, right? Saul and his troops are coming after him. They want to kill David. And he has a chance in the cave, if you remember, while Saul's going to the bathroom. I know it's one of those weird texts. But David has a chance to end Saul's life. What happens? David said to him, here's the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. So the men are talking to David. David, here it is. You can take out Saul and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. David arose and he cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him. What happened? He was convicted. His conscience got to him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. What's the big deal? He should have took him out. His conscience got to him. Look at the next verse. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord. The Lord's anointed. The one that the Lord put in commander and charge of me. To put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. And so David now goes on the appeal to his own men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left. So David goes back to his troops. He was in the wrong. He goes, I was in the wrong. I've dishonored this guy. I shouldn't have done that. And so in other words, Paul in Acts 22 was living within the context of God's will as he was submitting to the governmental system and the laws that the Lord has placed him in. And at the same time, he's legally, rightfully, and lawfully appealing in the ways that he can. We know that this is true as we're called to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor or as supreme, or the governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And so Paul is subject to making a legal appeal, not illegal revolting. And guys, these things are important. As it appears to me in our society, and we as a church, we know what's happening. We'll be needing to continue to make decisions in light of the governmental system we're placed under. This is the governmental system we're placed under. It's not the Roman government. We have different laws, and so we have to legally, rightfully, and lawfully make appeals where we can and submit to the government that the Lord has placed over us. Something else to point out in this section when it comes to truth and importance of it. It's actually interesting, in a couple weeks we'll find out when Claudius sends off a letter. He sends off Paul, okay, and he sends a letter with Paul. He sends him over to Felix, the governor of Judea and Samaria. And notice what Claudius pens and what he leaves out of the letter, speaking of truth. Acts 23, verses 25 to 30. And when he wrote a letter to this effect, Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor of Felix, greetings. This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. When I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge, I just wanted to know the charge. I knew he was a Roman citizen. I wanted to know the charge for which they were accusing him. I brought him down to their council, which will happen next week. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. The truth's important. He was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, Claudius writes. I rescued him. I then learned he was a Roman citizen. I desired to know the charge, so I brought him to the council right away. I knew he was being accused about questions of their law, but nothing that he should die, even though I'm not going to tell you, I had him wrapped up. I was about ready to take him out. Well, today, Paul's went from being before the enemies at the top of the steps to then, he says, one phrase breeds chaos. They're all against him again as they want him rid from the earth. The Roman tribune, Claudius, takes him in unlawfully, prepares him to be flogged. Paul makes a lawful, legal, rightful, right, appeal on behalf of his birth citizenship. Claudius responds in complete fear for his life. Claudius unbinds him, and then he says, I'm going to take you to the courts. You need to go to the Sanhedrin to have due process. Look at verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Clearly, Paul must have slept there. Although unbound from the pole of being flogged, he was still captive in the barracks. He sleeps there. The next day, he's taken to the courts. And here's the picture leading into next week. He's standing. The 70 of the Sanhedrin are surrounding him. He's standing right in the middle, and the high priest is right before him. 71 members of the highest court in all the land, and I would argue in all the world at the time. And the high priest, Ananias, is right there face to face with Paul. And Paul's fate, his life, his very life itself are in the hands of these men. But here's what we're going to see. Paul will have no fear. For his physical life, yes, are in the hands of these authorities instituted by God. But God's eternal life and security is firmly in the hands of the one who sent him on the mission in the first place, the Lord Jesus. And so he can stand there with boldness, communicate truth, and all of them can disagree with him. But his conscience will be clear. And he may walk out of that place dead. And if he's dead, he's going to be alive forever. Or he may walk out of that place alive. And we will see what happens next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, may this church continue to stand on the bedrock foundation not only of truth taught and preached, but truth lived. We can't be just truth tellers. We need to be truth livers. We need to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit every day, walking in the fullness of the truth by the grace of God. Or may we consider the conviction of Paul, the unwavering conviction. And may we today continue to grow in our gripness of our conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that you are the one who actually has gripped us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please stand with me?
Sand, King that
Couple new members come forward, so praise the Lord. If Philip and Natalie Lancaster and their family could go ahead and come forward, I'm not sure they're in the back there. And then Jerry and Bonnie Bixler and Grant Brand, if you all could come forward. We're so thankful for all these dear people, their families, their big families, the train to your right, my left, and dear Johnny and Bonnie, I know they just got back from Florida, and so we're just so thankful. And so if you guys would, after I pray, just come by and give them the right hand of fellowship, these sweet kiddos over here, and Grant, a young high school young guy, and Jerry and Bonnie. So let me go ahead and pray. Thank you so much, and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful. You're an amazing God. You take us through trials, tribulations, difficulties, highs and lows. And yet in the midst of the storm of life and the storm of the culture and the storm of the governmental system we live in, we can be at peace, standing there unwavered, knowing that you have us. You have this church. Lord, may we continue to depend and trust you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for these dear people in front of me and in front of us, Lord, members of this dear church family. We love you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Come by and give them the right hand of fellowship if you would.